Right. Good morning, saints. Yeah, morning. Thanks, Randy. I've already noticed just in the time of worship here that I don't know what it is about 11 o'clock, but you guys are a little more lively than the 9:30 crowd. So yeah, I like it. All right, sweet. We're going to be in Genesis 13 today. That's where we're at in our journey through Genesis. And as you're turning there, I want you to think with me about this. This is something I was thinking about as I was meditating and dwelling on this text this week, that many tension points come up in our lives, like times of like high pressure situations where things get tense. And one of those really challenging things in tension is relational tension. It's not just like tension in general in the world, but relational tension. That can get really challenging for us. And we have these pivotal moments where when we come to these tension points, particularly in relational tension, where we can either act in faith or we can act in a way that's foolish, right? Faith would be someone who's acting in security and confidence and, you know, kind of is trusting that this is, it's going to be okay. And foolishness would be like someone's kind of frantic. you know, kind of like, okay, things are scarce and, you know, we got to like figure out how we're going to deal with this, right? And they act, and you can feel it, right, in that relationship when someone's just acting really foolish, right? It doesn't feel stable, feels uncertain, it feels doubtful, you know, those kinds of things, right? And that's really what we're dealing with here in Genesis 13. That's the setting. That's the problem of Genesis 13. That's the thing that we're going to see that the scriptures is trying to help us navigate through. And if there was like one big idea that I think God wants us to take away from this text in Genesis 13, it would be this, that pivotal faith, so these crisis points, moments in our faith, pivotal faith is powered by the promises of God. Pivotal faith, when we come to these tension points, particularly these relational tension points, we have to trust in the promises of God. So let me pray for us, and then let's start getting into Genesis 13. Father, I just want to admit with everyone this morning, we desperately need you. We do want to call upon your great name, but some days that's hard. Some moments that's hard. And our minds get distracted. We fall in love with the allure of the things of this world. So help us right now, even in this moment, in this pivotal faith moment, to narrow in and listen to you. You have something to say to us today through your word. You always do. I ask right now in this moment, as I'm weak and frail up here, that you would work through me, a weak man that desperately needs you to make your word clear to your people so that they can leave with a confident, secure, sure faith in the promises of God. And I pray this, in whom this is all secure, it's bought, it's purchased, paid for by Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, let's kind of set the setting of where we're at in Genesis 13 up to this point. And we've been journeying through the book of Genesis so far, and we've covered a lot of human redemptive history, right? We've had a lot of characters, a lot of moving parts, a lot of different things kind of going on all the way up to this point, right? And we get to, you know, Genesis 6, and it starts to kind of narrow in on one guy named Noah and his family. But really, that's still affecting a lot of people, right? So it's still just this big story. But when we get to Genesis 12, the scripture is now focusing in on one man specifically and his family, and that man's name is Abram. And God has called Abram out of all the nations of the earth and says, like, through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, right? And last week, you know, Jordan talked us through that, you know, Abram kind of goes to this pivotal faith moment in his life where there's a famine in the land. He's at a crisis moment. He goes down to Egypt, and he has an opportunity in this pivotal faith moment to act in faith or to act like a fool. And Jordan laid out very clear for us What does he do? He acts like a fool, right? He's not acting like someone who's secure, who feels safe, and is trusting the promises of God. He's ready to give his wife away to another man. And so this is a big problem for Abram. So he's going to come to another pivotal faith moment here today, and we're going to see how he responds to this pivotal faith moment versus how he did last week. I'm going to look at this through three key movements here in the text, okay? So the three key movements here are the problem of pivotal faith, the prudence of pivotal faith, and the power for pivotal faith. Okay, we're going to look at these kind of three key movements as we, it's a kind of way to kind of break the text down into a logical flow. Okay, so the first is the problem of pivotal faith. So turn with me to Genesis 13, and we're going to look at verse 1 and kind of make our way into verse 2 here. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negev. So he's leaving Egypt. He's coming back into the promised land, the place that he had left. Now, this is an important descriptor here in verse 2 that wasn't here back in Genesis 12. Now, Abram was very rich. So things have now changed for Abram. He goes down into Egypt, and what's he struggling with? Desperation. Right? There's a famine in the land. He doesn't have the resources that he needs to thrive and to survive. And so now he's gone down there. He's come out, and he's now come out very rich. He's rich in livestock. He's rich in silver and gold. So he's got money, and he's got resources for food, right? So he doesn't have to worry about a famine anymore, okay? That he went down desperate, but he comes back rich. Now, what is this rooted in? This, now Abram was very rich in livestock, silver, and gold. It's actually rooted in a promise that was given all the way back in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Okay? So what is that promise? I've already hinted at it so far, but here is the promise in Genesis 12. If you go back and you look at verse 2, it says this. God promises this to Abram. He says, I will bless you so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. Okay? So who's making the promise here? Is it Abram? No, it's God. So this is a pivotal thing here that when we come to these problems and these pivotal faith moments that we have to remember, God's made us promises. And God keeps his promises. Because what have we already laid out so far? What did Jordan lay out for us last week in Genesis 12? Abram's acting like a fool in Egypt. So there's nothing he's doing that's going to merit a promise from God, right? He didn't earn anything here. So this idea of him being rich right here, this little phrase that Abram is now rich, is rooted in that God kept his promise. Now, why does God bless Abram? So that you will be a blessing. Was Abram a blessing in Egypt? No, he was a curse. So God's keeping his promise, but Abram's not doing his part, okay? He's not being a blessing. Now, second part of that phrase, I will bless those who bless you, right? So Pharaoh in Egypt blesses Abram, and he doesn't dishonor him, otherwise God would have cursed him. He was about to curse Abram because he's about to do something with this man's wife. God's sovereign protection comes and intervenes on behalf of Pharaoh. This is a demonstration that God loves the Gentiles, like a little subtle note here, protects him from doing something, and he blesses Abram and says, please, get out of here. I don't want the curses of your God on me, okay? So take my wealth and go. All of this stuff is rooted in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, the promise that God made to Abram. So what's our current problem? What's the problem of this text? We have to skip down to verse 5 to get that. So what's the pivotal faith problem here? Skip down with me to verse 5. And it says, and Lot, who went with Abram, so they're back into the promised land, they're back in the Negev, also had flocks and herds and tents. So the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. So what we see here, the problem here, is not a problem of despair. It's not a problem of desperation. Abraham is not struggling here. He's now living in abundance, right? And Lot, who's hitched his wagon to Abram and his promises, is also living in abundance. So we already see here that not every problem that's going to arise for us in these pivotal faith moments that's going to arise for God's people is always when we're having just struggles or desperation. It also can come when we are living in abundance and success. We get these pivotal faith moments in both by looking at Genesis 12 and then moving quickly into Genesis 13. But what we know is that pivotal faith moments will always have problems. Whether it's in scarcity or in abundance, we will face pivotal faith problems in our faith journey. Let me illustrate it for us in this way, friends. Imagine we have two friends who meet in college. They decide they're going to go to grad school and they're going to get their MBAs together, right? And then after they get their MBAs, they head out and say, hey, I got this wedding. Let's start a business together. Let's take a risk, right? And they start a business together. And it's, any entrepreneur will tell you, right? It's hard. It's hard on you financially. It's hard on you relationally, right? You're competing against big companies that have much cheaper prices than you do, right? Like, things are difficult to get off the ground. You work long hours, crazy hours. Sometimes you have to work through the weekend. You travel all over the valley, taking every meeting that you can to get help, to get a new customer. And so through the midst of all of that entrepreneurial struggle, what happens between these two friends? Yeah, sure, they get into fights, but they forge this deep, rich bond. Because they're suffering together. We're getting through this together. We're going to make it. They're encouraging each other. They're trying to build each other up. And eventually, that moment comes. 5-7 years later, they arrive. The business is now doing well. It's secure. Everything's great. We can hire staff. We've got more time. We're not working late hours anymore. We've got like an actual weekend that we can maybe go away and do something fun. We've actually got money and not just debt. Like, we're making good money now. We can hang out with our families. We can go to weekend barbecues. Like, it's just like fun stuff now. Now they're living in abundance. And then someone comes along and says, hey, I've seen your business. I'd like to buy it. And it becomes a tension point between these two entrepreneurs. Because you got one entrepreneur who's saying, yeah, this is everything we work for. I can get a buyout. And I can spend more time with my family. I can retire early. Right? And then you got the other that says, no, are you crazy? We worked hard for this, and you're now you're just going to give it away? I put my blood, sweat, and tears into this, and now like our business is thriving, our families are thriving, and you want to give all of that away? And it becomes this source of tension between the two of them. Not out of scarcity, but out of abundance. They didn't know how to relate to each other in abundance. So we can see with this, friends, both in our text and in this illustration, that not all pivotal faith problems, not all relational problems are out of scarcity, but it's also out of abundance. But as I've said already, that we will always face problems in these pivotal faith moments. And God is inviting us to either respond in faith or in foolishness. Fools will be people who are insecure, fearful, uncertain, doubtful. Faith, secure, not afraid, certain, safe. Now, it's just subtle little things the Bible does that I just absolutely love. This is like, you know, John Pope geeking out here a little bit. So just, you know, bear with me for a moment. Verse 7. There's strife between them. Okay? I think this is where the writer here really wants us to get this principle. Right? There's strife that rises between Abram's life, his herders, and Lot's herders. And then look at this second sentence in verse 7. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Why does he write that? It has nothing to do with the story, right? So you have to ask yourself, okay, why does he put that in there? Well, who are the original audience? Who's originally reading this story? People who are coming out of Egypt, who've just left Egypt. They went down there in desperation. They come out rich, same scenario. And where are they headed? Canaan, where the Canaanites and the Perizzites live. So what is God trying to warn the people through Moses, the writer Moses, to say, hey guys, the relational tension that happened with our father in the faith, Abram, it's gonna happen again. We're leaving relational tension where we went down there in scarcity. We're going out in abundance and we're gonna face relational tension again. Are you heeding the warning? Problems are not just gonna go away. So it's like the author is saying this, that our father in the faith had problems, so will we. Just like Abram had a pivotal faith decision in relational problems, so do we. We have to pay attention to these little editor notes. It's a big deal because he's writing this pastorally to a people he cares for. Do you understand that this is not just something that happened in the past, this has something to do with today. So we've looked at the problem of pivotal faith. Now let's look at the prudence of pivotal faith. Look at Abram's response with me here in verses 8 through 9. And Abram said to Lot, so this tension's risen, right? This is Abram's response. Let there be no strife between you and me, between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we're kinsmen, we're family. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left, then I'll go right. If you take the right, then I'll go left. Guys, do you remember what happened in Genesis 12, verses 10 through 20? Is this the same guy? This doesn't sound like the same guy. There, he's scared. He's uncertain. He's freaking out. He becomes deceitful and a little schemer. Here, he's like, it's all good, man. Hey, Lot, get your workers, your bros to like chill out, okay? I'll get mine to chill out. Hey, which way do you want to go? I'm good, man. Good vibes over here. Good vibes, right? This is a completely different guy. Now, some of the scholars this week were debating whether or not Abram's acting in faith here, or he's actually still acting like a fool. I think he's acting in faith, and I'll kind of lay out my reason why here later. But no matter what, he's taking a big risk. Because what is one of these directions? It's Canaan. It's the promised land. It's the land that God has promised to Abram. So he is taking a risk. What if Lot says, yeah, I'll take Canaan? It takes a real security, I think, to do that, to take that kind of risk. So either he's very faithful here, or he's an utter fool. Because the other thing, too, here is, in this original context, Abram has every legal right to demand what Lot's going to do. He is the elder family member here. In that part of the world and that time of the world, he had every legal right to say, hey, Lot, here's what we're going to do. You're going that way. I'm going that way. And Lot would have had to submit and just said, okay, yep, you're the older uncle. you know, this is your stuff. Yep, I'll go that way, you go that way, we're good. But scholars were amazed. Abram's not doing that here. He's foregoing his legal rights. He's using prudence, right? He could have made things worse, but he doesn't. He de-escalates instead of escalates the situation. Now, that's Abram's response. Let's check out Lot's response, because it's a bit troubling, okay? Look with me in verse 10. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Editor's note. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east, important direction. So they separated from each other. There's a lot of specific language we could get into here that helps us understand all the nuance of what the author's trying to communicate, but I think we're just going to narrow in on one key phrase here that helps us understand what he's trying to do. Is he looks up, sees the Jordan Valley, and it's well watered, and then he uses this phrase, like the garden of the Lord. Now that's a real interesting phrase, isn't it? Okay? Because it could seem like, oh, like he's kind of wanting something good here. According to my research, no. Okay? It's not something good. This is the great Hebrew scholar Robert Alter would say this is hyperbolic language. Okay? He's using hyperbole here to communicate something clearly to us. That what's happening is Lot is desiring something that is closed to him. You have to go back to Genesis 3 and remember the account that the writer here of Genesis 13 assumes you know, that you've read Genesis multiple times. So he assumes you know what happened in Genesis 3. That after our first parents fell, after they brought sin into the world, they were cast out of the garden and they were sent eastward. And then what did God do? He put a cherubim in front of the garden with a flaming sword and said, nobody's allowed back in. So what's Lot desiring? To get back in to the garden of the Lord. He sees it with the allure of his eyes. What does that sound like? That sounds like Genesis 3 in our first parents, right? They see the forbidden fruit and the desire of the eye and they want it. They could have eaten of any tree in the garden, but they wanted what was forbidden. You see, the author is trying to paint a picture for us here that Lot is a fool. He's not a man of faith, he's a man of folly. He's desiring what he's not allowed to have. And now there's unseen consequences of this. This is where these editor notes become important. The end of verse 10 in parentheses in our Bibles here, not necessarily in parentheses in the original Hebrew, but it is here. The place he's going, this place that looks so alluring to him, what does the editor tell us here in verse 10? This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Where's he going? Sodom and Gomorrah. Go down to verse 12 and 13. We get more editor notes. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. What's the editor note? Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. See, there are unseen consequences to Lot's choices because he's trusting in his own wisdom. He's trusting in what he can see with his eyes. He's not trusting in God's wisdom. Abram's leaning into prudence and trusting in the promises of God. Lot is leaning into his own flesh. And just a little thing here. This is important. Who did God make the promise to? Abram. Is Lot been thriving when he's hitched his wagon to Abram? Yeah. He's doing really well. And now he's like, yeah, forget the old man. I'm out of here. I'm going that way. Who needs him? Right? Does it sound like a like a typical young person, right? Ah, parents, I got it all figured out. I'm good. Ah, elders, I read my Bible every day. I'm good. What do you know? Ah, bosses, he's trying to make my job harder, you know? We get this confidence that we think we got it all figured out. We're not leaning into God for his prudence, his guidance, his wisdom. We lean into our own strength. It reminds me of a book I read a couple years ago called Canoeing the Mountains. It's a book on Christian leadership by a pastor named Bolsinger. And he lays out that, you know, Lewis and Clark are these two explorers, right? And they're the guys who are in the East, and they want to try to find a quick passage to the West, to the Pacific Ocean. They want to go from Atlantic Ocean to Pacific Ocean. And they do all this prep work, and they, you know, lay out a good plan, and they get all the resources that they need. And then eventually, about 15 months in, they get to a place called the Rocky Mountains. And this is a place where they thought there would be a river. And so they've been carrying these canoes to this place, and they say, don't need the canoes, right? And so, yeah, obviously the title of the book, you can't canoe mountains, right? You know, so are you ready to adapt, or are you just going to kind of continue to, like, you know, try to take the canoes through the mountains? You know, like, no, they had to figure something else out. Now, when you read the story of Lewis and Clark, what happens is tension starts to arise, a lot of relational tension. Okay, both inside their own camp, inside the expediters who went with them, they took about 45 people with them, and tensions are rising. People are dying, people are getting sick, and so there's people inside the camp who are like, let's just go back. Like, we made a mistake, let's try again, you know, like, let's give up on this expedition, and let's call it quits. And then Lewis Clark want to keep going, but then there's also the Native American tension that not all the Native Americans like the whites, you know, so there's tension there. Now, thankfully, through prudence and wisdom, they're able to build some relationships with some Native American tribes, and they're able to guide them through the mountains so that they can continue their expedition. So what principle do we kind of see here is they had to go to people who knew the terrain to continue the expedition. They needed the wisdom of someone else. They had to admit, I don't have all the wisdom, I don't have all the prudence to navigate this situation. So I need to humble myself and lean on the wisdom of someone else to navigate the terrain. When we get to these pivotal faith moments in our lives, guys, who knows the terrain better than anyone? God, in all of his sovereignty, he knows. So when we get into these pivotal faith moments, these forks in the road, whose wisdom do we need to lean on? Whose prudence do we need? God's. And so what we see here in Abram and Lot is one man is leaning into the prudence and the wisdom of God, and the other is leaning into his own self. One is leaning into humility, the other is leaning into pride. So we've looked at the problem of pivotal faith, we've looked at the prudence of pivotal faith, now let's look at the power for pivotal faith. Okay, so remember how we've said Abram's response is in faith, and we're like, is this the same guy in verses 8 and 9? We've asked, like, okay, what changed for this guy? Well, the change, actually, we skipped over. So let's go back to verse 3. It's in verses 3 and 4. This is the beginning of the change for Abram. He's journeying on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning. So this is something he's done before. He's been at Bethel, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he made an altar at first. So he made this altar here at Bethel and Ai. And what does he do there that he also did in chapter 12? He calls upon the name of the Lord. When he went down to Egypt, did he build an altar? No. Did he call upon the name of the Lord when he came to a pivotal faith crisis moment? No. So what's he doing here? He's returning to worship. He's returning to faith. He's returning to the promises of God. What would we call that in Christian language? Repentance. I wasn't trusting you, God. I repent of that. I want to trust you now. I botched it before. I was a fool. Will you please help me? He's calling upon the name of the Lord, which pushed him in his family line. The last place we saw that was, right? Or one of the first places we saw that was in Genesis 4:26 with Seth. During his time, people called upon the name of the Lord. Abram is doing something here that the Apostle Paul will talk about later in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 through 10, that God's power is made manifest in our weakness. He's trusting in something that James will say later in James chapter 1, verses 9 through 12, that God exalts the humble. Those who take the low position, he builds up. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is what Abram's doing here. He's repenting and humbling himself before the Lord. So what is Abram's power? Repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. That's how he's going to get through the pivotal moments. He's returning to worship. That's the power. Worship. Now, look at God's response to Abram. This is cool. Verse 14. And the Lord said to Abram, so after Abram all does all this, he's responding in faith, strong, secure faith, right? After Lot separated from him, notice this. Lift up your eyes. Who also lifted up his eyes? Lot. But now God's saying it. Not a man. God. Lift up your eyes. Look from the place where you are. Look northward, southward, eastward, westward. I don't know which way is east or west. But for all the land I'm going to give to you and your offspring forever. God's renewing his promise. As Abraham's renewing his worship, God's saying, yeah, this is great. I never gave up on the promise. You sure did, but I didn't. And you're still going to get the land, you and your offspring forever. And so what God is telling Abram to do here, verse 17, he says, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. See, what the scholars revealed to me this week is what's happening here, the original language, this is kingly language. This is royal language. When a king would conquer a land and take down another nation, he'd go and survey all his terrain. He'd go out and he'd look, where's my boundaries? What's everything I got? He'd do it a kind of an assessment. So what's God telling Abram to do? Survey the land. You're royalty. You're a king. Now, has Abram conquered anything? So what's happening here? God's promising, I'll conquer it. I'm going to give that to you. There are nations that are wicked. Canaanites, Perizzites, right? Sodom, Gomorrah. They're wicked nations. But I'm going to conquer that for you. I got it. So survey it like a king. Because you're royalty. You're mine. Yeah, all right. God's giving us a call. Now, how does Abram respond to what God says here? Look with me at verse 18. So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which were at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. Isn't that cool? It started in worship, and how does the narrative end? In worship. Now, this is not worship in repentance. This is worship in abundant faith. He's renewing his faith, even though he's not repenting of sin. He repented earlier in verses 3 and 4. Now he's just saying, I got to continue down this path, right? I don't want to turn back. I want to keep going forward toward faith. Now, Chuck will talk about this more later. I mean, Abram's going to fail again. Okay, there's about like 10 pivotal faith moments in his life, and he maybe gets two or three right. All right, so this is one of the few. But I think he's acting in faith and not foolishness because of all this worship, because of the repentance in verses 3 and 4 and the worship here at the end. So I don't think he's acting like a fool. I think he's acting in faith. And so for us, friends, like what's the power for us? That it's the same as it is for Abram, but it's also something better. It's the same for us that when we get to those pivotal faith moments and we fail, how should we respond? In repentance and faith. We should return to worship. They say, God, I botched it. Help me to live a life of worship again. Live a life that's pleasing to you. Now, a lot of this worship happens at what type of thing? It happens at an altar, right? What's an altar? An altar is a place in Scripture where we express deep, heartfelt dependence on God. It's like you're saying to God, I can't do life without your wisdom and your guidance. I need your power. I need your prudence to move forward. An altar is a place where we can worship, or it's also a place where we can offer sacrifices to atone for sin. So there's a sense where what repentance is a return to worship. That's what it means, right? I was worshiping something else. Now I'm going to return to worshiping the God of the universe. So Abram makes an altar and offers sacrifices. That's the same thing we can do. We can repent and exercise faith. We can repent and return to worship. But here's the thing that we've got even better. Abram had to make the altar and offer the sacrifices. What we see in the gospel is God makes the altar and he's the sacrifice. He says, I know you guys can't do this without me. I'm going to do it for you. You see, our power for pivotal worship is the cross of Christ. It's at the cross of Christ that God finally and decisively atones for sin. And what's God's expectation at the cross that it would result in? Worship. That we would be thankful and say, wow, God, thank you. You saved me. You redeemed me. You killed my sin. And now you're going to transform me into the likeness of your Son through your Holy Spirit. Is that good news? We got something better than Abram. The Apostle Paul, meditating on this idea, says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 23 through 24. He says this, for we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called like Abram, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. The power of God and the prudence of God. We need God's wisdom and power. And where do we get that? The cross. So Christian, we should be regularly in the habit of returning to the cross. Not just for repentance, but for worship. That is where we find prudence and power. For the non-Christian in the room, we love that you're here. It's a gift that you're here. Could have been anywhere today, but you chose to be here. What is your power? Because you're going to face these pivotal faith moments. Where do you get your power and your prudence to navigate the complexity of these tense moments in life? asking you, begging you, pleading with you, turn to the cross of Christ. You will find a power and wisdom there like you've never been able to before. Trust in the promises of God. So both to the Christian and to the non-Christian, we're called to the same thing. Trust in the promises of God. So let me close with this, just a way of reminder, our big idea. Pivotal faith is powered by the promises of God. When we come to these pivotal faith moments in our life, we have to trust in the promises of God. That's where we get our power from. That's where we get our wisdom from. And for the Christian specifically, our faith is powered by the promise of the cross. The promises that were given to Abram, we weren't in until Christ purchased it for us. Those promises are ours now in Christ. And may we trust in the promises of God moving forward. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you so much for another beautiful text. And all I ever care about when I preach a text, when I teach a text, is I just want you to look amazing. That's it. I don't care about anything else. There's little critical notes that come into my head. Oh, John, you should have done this, should have done that. All that doesn't matter as long as Jesus looks really good. So that's my hope and my prayer today, is that Jesus looks amazing to us. And may that we just, as we see his beauty, as we gaze upon his beauty, may we say, oh, wow, there's all these promises I have because of what Jesus accomplished at the cross. And we trust in your wisdom and your power that you display so clearly to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.